And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth, the purity, and the justice of your law. We thank you that it speaks to us powerfully. We thank you that it reaches our very conscience and reminds us that we are in desperate need of the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ, your Son. And so, Father, as we hear the proclamation and the exposition of your law this morning, we pray that you would have mercy upon your people. Not only would you convict us of our sins and drive us back to the cross of Christ, but you would give us your Holy Spirit and reassure us of the promise, of the hope, of eternal life. We thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are some people who have tried to argue that because the Bible does not mention the issue of abortion, any sermon that speaks directly to it is somehow going beyond what the Bible actually teaches. And as Reformed and Evangelical Christians, we recognize that such an argument is based on a misunderstanding of the doctrine of sola scriptura. You see, the teaching of the Word of God is not restricted to the explicit statements that we find in the Bible, but instead, even the logical implications that flow from those statements are binding upon us as the creatures of Almighty God. And so even though it's true that we don't find the exact practice of abortion, there's still absolutely no question about the fact that the laws and the principles of the Word of God condemn the practice itself. And so this morning, as we celebrate the sanctity of human life, our goal is to see exactly what the Bible teaches about the right to life as God defines it. And of course, we want to find what the Bible says about the sin of abortion itself. Now, as we begin this morning, I want us to look at our text in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. There we have a statement of the sixth commandment. And what that commandment says is, thou shalt not kill. But you know, as you listen to that statement, you have to know that the Hebrew term for the word kill is a lot more narrow. It's a lot more specific than what we have in our English translation. This term in the Hebrew does not refer to the killing of animals or the killing of insects. This term does not refer to the killing that takes place in war or even in the context of self-defense. Instead, this particular word only refers to the kind of killing that is unjust and unlawful and forbidden by the word of God itself. And so here I would argue that a better translation than thou shalt not kill would be thou shalt not murder. But of course, having said that, we should also keep in mind that even when it comes to that particular translation, we have to be very, very careful. This term also applies to things like voluntary and involuntary manslaughter as well. And just to be clear, does everyone know the difference between murder and the different categories of manslaughter? Okay. Well, the difference, for those who don't know the difference, is that murder always includes at least two things, the intent to kill and premeditation. In contrast to that, voluntary manslaughter includes the intent to kill, but without the premeditation. Now, that can take place when someone kills another person in a fit or a burst of rage. They didn't plan on doing it, but they sure meant to do it when it took place. But then there's also involuntary manslaughter as well. And that takes place when there's no intent to kill, but someone behaves in a way that's careless and reckless and very likely to kill another person. And so an example of that would be when someone kills another person as a result of reckless driving or some other crazy behavior. And so the point here is that when we come to the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, we have to keep in mind that this commandment includes all of the different categories of unjust killing. And of course, that's very, very important for us to know, especially when we think about everything that's involved in the killing of a preborn child in the practice of abortion. If you've ever spent any amount of time doing abortion-related ministry, then you'll know that when you take a hardline stance against the evil of this practice, unbelievers and sadly even many professing Christians come up with a number of reasons for why our position is somehow extreme. And again, just to be clear, what is our position? Well, congregation, our position is that abortion is not just a sin, but it is a crime. And in fact, it's not just a crime, but according to Scripture, it is a capital crime. And therefore, abortion deserves to be treated according to the capital sanctions of God's law. That's our position. That's where we stand, because this is exactly what the Bible teaches. And really, I think the best way to spell that out is to simply use the words that come directly from Genesis chapter 9. There in verses 5 and 6, this is what the Word of God says. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast and from the hand of every man I will require it. For whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God he made man. You'll notice here that the sanction against murder is not a social sanction. In other words, it's not grounded in our social relationships. It's grounded theologically in our relationship between us and Almighty God, who created man in his own image. So this is not a social issue. This is a theological issue. This is an issue that lies at the very heart of the fabric of the cosmos. When God created all things, he created man in his own image. To strike down the image of God is to attempt to strike down God himself. Now again, when you take that kind of a hardline stand, people raise all kinds of different objections. And usually one of the first things they say is, well, we don't believe that abortion is a sin, and we certainly don't believe that it's a crime. After all, crimes are committed against persons, and we believe that a fetus is not a person. How many times have you heard that objection when you're standing out at the clinic? How many times have you heard people try to deny the personhood of a preborn child? You see, the reasoning behind that kind of a statement is obviously very elementary, because the only difference between a baby that's still in the womb and a baby that's now in its mother's arms is what? The location of that baby. And so the argument is absolutely ridiculous because it assumes that a change in location has the power to grant something as profound as personhood itself. But of course, in response to that, when you say that to them, the abortionist might say, well, that's true, but the issue is not just location. The issue is dependence. The difference between a baby that's still in the womb and a baby that's now living and breathing and eating on his own is that before, it did not have its own independent existence. Well, again, our response to that argument is very simple. And that is that the measure of independence that someone has absolutely nothing to do with whether or not they are a real person. Even a 2-year-old child is still dependent upon its mother's care and love and protection. And in fact, it won't be independent for many more years. We should also point out at this point that if we say that our level of dependence determines our level of personhood, then it stands to reason that even a full-grown man becomes less and less of a person as he himself becomes older and more dependent on other people. And so in the end, just think about where that argument leads. Not only would a woman have the right to take the life of her preborn child, but then she could turn around and take the life of her own parents as well. Because after all, her parents are now depending on her for their care. Obviously, this kind of argument fails. This argument fails not just because it goes against the grain of natural law. This argument fails because, more importantly, it goes against the teaching of the Word of God. In fact, as you look at what the Bible teaches, you can see that personhood is something that every one of us has. And every one of us had from the moment that we were conceived in our mother's womb. And that's why you find that oftentimes God speaks to the children that are still in their mother's womb. God speaks to them. He treats them as individual persons. He gives them names. He gives them assignments. And in some cases, God even initiates their individual calling long before they're born. In Judges chapter 13, we have a perfect example of this. And here's what the Bible says in verses 3 through 5. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore I pray you, be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For this child shall be a Nazarite unto God, even from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines." Now, of course, if you remember that story, you know that that young child that the angel of the Lord is talking about was Samson. This is a passage that deals with the details about the birth of Samson. And what the text says is that even before he was conceived, the angel of the Lord came to his mother and he told her that once she was pregnant, she had to be very careful about what she ate and what she drank. And the question is, why? Because the angel said that even while this child was living in his mother's womb, his calling, his mission, his assignment as a Nazarite to God would already be in effect. In other words, Samson didn't have to wait until the day he was born to receive his individual calling from God. But instead, his mission was already given to him from the very moment that he was conceived. And Samson isn't the only example that we have. Remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ was living in his mother's womb, even John the Baptist, who was still in his own mother's womb, was aware of the Lord Jesus' personal presence. In Luke chapter 1, verses 41 through 44, here's what the Bible says. "And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why has this been granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the baby leaped for joy in my womb." Now, never mind the fact that John the Baptist was leaping in his mother's womb. And never mind the fact that it says that he was leaping in his mother's womb because he was rejoicing. All of that is clear enough. But what I want you to notice in this passage is that after Elizabeth describes the blessing that God had placed upon Mary, she goes on to say that the blessing of God was also upon her very child. She said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Here we can see that not only are children a blessing in and of themselves, the scripture teaches that, but also that even a preborn child is regarded as an individual person, and God can bless that child. That was true in the highest sense of the word, wasn't it, for the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus was the Savior of all men. Jesus is the Son of God. But again, it's also true in many other instances as well. Every time the Lord sanctifies a man or a woman and sets them apart for a special work of his kingdom, God is blessing that person. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, the Bible says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you to be a prophet to the nations.'" And so, really, brothers and sisters, when people say that abortion is not a crime because crimes are committed against persons, we can easily respond in the authority of the Word of God that every preborn child is an individual person from the moment that he is conceived. And because of that, every child, just like every other person made in the image of God, has the full rights and protection of the sixth commandment. And again, what that means is that the willful, intentional termination of a preborn child is nothing less than a capital crime. That's the position, again, that we have to take, because that is the position of the Word of God. Now, at that point, many of you who've done outreach in this particular area might guess how the unbeliever might respond. But what you might not know is that at this point, even many professing Christians and pro-life advocates will stumble at the Word of God. Even many professing Christians and pro-life advocates will stumble at the Word of God at this very point. This is the sad reality that we have to face in our own day. In fact, I was just reading an article the other day entitled "National Right to Life, the Judas Iscariot of the Preborn." And in that article, it was shown that even though in 2006, the South Dakota legislature passed their statewide ban on abortion, that very same bill was defeated only 2 years earlier in 2004. And the reason that it was defeated is that National Right to Life, one of the leading pro-life organizations in our nation, actually opposed the bill. And why did they do that? I would say in all likelihood it's because the bill was designed to criminalize abortion. And evidently they thought that was too strict, too harsh, too unloving of a measure. You see, a lot of these pro-life organizations are founded upon the assumption that a woman who takes the life of her own child is somehow the victim in that situation. And so what do? Well, anytime language of criminalizing the practice of abortion comes in, they automatically stumble at the Word of God. Now, of course, these organizations don't always put these things, they don't always say it like this, they don't put this in these exact terms. Usually, they don't even have the boldness to say exactly what they believe on the matter. In fact, in this particular case, the reason National Right to Life gave for their opposition to the 2004 legislation was that, quote, "they just didn't think it was the right time," unquote. That's what one of their spokesmen said. They didn't think it was the right time. Richard Thompson, president and chief counsel of the Thomas More Law Center, who actually drafted the South Dakota bill, then gave a response to their excuse. And what he says is that their opposition to the bill was nothing less than a stab in the back of the entire pro-life movement. They demonstrated that their goal was not abolition, but their goal was merely regulation. Here's what he said. It's one thing for National Right to Life to disagree with the timing of a bill banning abortions. It is another thing entirely for them to join forces with pro-abortionists to kill the ban. It is a betrayal of the unborn and pro-life movement. When is it ever wrong to do what is right? Therefore, this organization has lost the moral authority to lead the pro-life cause. Now, it's true that not all pro-life organizations would compromise like this if they were faced with it with a similar situation. And yet at the same time, I would argue that this kind of compromise on the biblical position is way more common than it ought to be. It's way more common in our nation than it should be. And so the question here is, how is it that you and I should respond when we are talking with a pro-life advocate who says that our position is way too harsh? Here we are holding the biblical position. And those who are supposed to be our comrades in this battle turn to us and say, you guys are extreme, unloving. You guys are cold and harsh. You've gone too far. They might say, we agree that abortion is a crime, but we do not think it should be a capital offense. What do we say to that? I think our answer should be very simple. And I think that what we need to do is take them directly to the teaching of the Word of God. And the passage that I would recommend is found in Exodus chapter 21. Because there the Bible provides us with an instance of what we call case law for the protection of the preborn. In verses 22 through 25, we have a situation where two men are engaged in a fight, and during their fight, one of them inadvertently harms a pregnant woman, and the result of that is that her baby is born prematurely. That's in Exodus chapter 21, and verses 22 through 25. And in that situation, the Bible lays out two possible cases, each of which is to be handled differently in a court of law. Listen to how the text reads. It says, if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. Now, as we look at this passage, a couple of things are very clear. A couple of things should really stand out. We should pay attention to these. First of all, it's clear that the protection of God's law extends to all people, including those who are still in the womb. And the very fact that the baby was forced into a premature delivery was seen as a crime against his very person. The man was required to pay restitution, even in the case where there was no harm done to the baby. The second thing that we see is that in the case where bodily harm was inflicted on the child, the measure of the man's penalty would be determined by the measure of the child's injury. That's a key point that you have to understand. Because, by the way, this is what we call the lex talionis, or the law of retaliation. And it's interesting because most of us were always taught that the lex talionis was somehow bad and unjust legislation. And we were taught that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was some kind of a cold and unloving piece of legislation that was outdated. But of course, that's not true. The reason people say that is because of a serious misunderstanding of what the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. There, Jesus was not teaching about civil ethics. He was teaching about personal ethics. And notice here that in every case where the lex talionis is applied, it's the civil magistrate who is to apply it. What Jesus was speaking against in the Sermon on the Mount is for you or I to take up our cause directly with our offender, like some sort of vigilante, and to sidestep the rule of law. And that's where Jesus says, for small offenses like that, it's better for you to receive it so you can leave a testimony open to the gospel of the grace of God. That does not apply to a situation like this. In a situation like this, there is nothing unjust about the lex talionis. In fact, this particular form of penal legislation is the very essence of what justice is. It would be unjust for you to take a man's eye if all he did was knock out your tooth. It would be unjust for you to take a man's life if all he did was to take out your eye. So that in the end, here's the principle. The punishment of any crime should never be more severe or less severe than what the crime actually deserves. And so in this situation, you can see that the righteous response to the harm of a preborn child is to repay the offender using the law of retaliation, all the way up to even a life for a life. Now, the third thing that we should see is that in this particular case, the killing of the child is purely accidental. It's for that reason that I took time earlier in the message to show the difference between the different forms of killing, between murder, voluntary manslaughter, and involuntary manslaughter. And my purpose was to show that when the sixth commandment says, thou shalt not kill, that commandment includes all the different forms and categories of unjust killing. And you can see that because here the offender is guilty of an unjust killing, but the form of his killing is involuntary manslaughter. He's fighting with another man and inadvertently harms a woman who's pregnant with a child. And in the event that that child dies, this man has broken the sixth commandment in a capital way. So the point is this. Think about this. God is so concerned with the protection of the preborn that he calls for the death of every person who kills a preborn child, even when that killing is purely accidental. God is jealous to protect the life of the preborn. That's amazing, because we're not. We just get used to the numbers climbing. We just get used to the reports that come in about how many millions of children are dismembered and put to death. And it's like we get jaded. We're just used to it, right? God doesn't get used to it. God has very clear legislation to protect the life of the preborn. And so as you process all that this passage implies, you realize that the argument we're using here is an argument from the lesser to the greater. That's our response to these compromisers who say, oh yeah, it's a crime, but it's not a capital crime. Our response is an argument that we use from the lesser to the greater. Why? Because the fact of the matter is that when a woman goes to the clinic, receives a confirmation of her pregnancy, makes an appointment for the abortion, and then goes home and comes back for that appointment, there is absolutely no way that we can ever say that the woman in that situation is anything less than guilty of a capital crime. She has the intent to kill, and that murder was premeditated, sometimes for several weeks. Okay. At this point, I realize I'm preaching to the choir. I realize that all the members of this church are committed to the truth of God's word, and that even though these issues are always full of pain and difficulty, I know, I'm confident that this congregation is willing to stand on the principles that I've outlined in this message. And we want to be faithful to the word of God. But you know, at the same time, I think it's important to make it clear that what we've discussed today is not the whole of this issue. In fact, it's very possible today, and I know this, that there might be someone listening to this message And as they hear it, they are suffering deep down inside because somehow, some way, sometime in the past, they themselves were involved in the sin of abortion. I also understand that. And so here I do want to say that no matter what you might have done in your life, the gospel of Jesus Christ can nevertheless save and heal your situation. Now, that's not to say that every time God forgives us, he somehow removes all the temporal consequences of our sins. Sometimes he does that, but sometimes he doesn't do it. What it is to say is that in terms of our relationship with Jesus Christ, there is never a time on this side of eternity when the mercy of God is completely out of reach. The grace of God is always extended to us, as sinful as we might be. And the Bible says that if we turn from our sins and we put our trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then God will grant the forgiveness of all of our sins. And he will give us the certainty and the assurance that eternal life belongs to us. That's true. No matter what, that's true. The gospel stands. And the reason I can say that with such confidence is that all throughout the Word of God, we have example after example of the forgiveness and mercy of God being poured out upon those who were quite literally worthy of death for the sins that they committed. Quite literally, if they were judged according to the law of God, they would be put to death. And yet God, in many instances, had mercy upon them. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, we have the record of David's repentance before the Lord. In that context, you remember the sins that David committed were the sins of adultery and murder. And not only did he steal another man's wife, but then he took that man and made it so that he was left in the hands of the enemy on the field of battle. David arranged for that man's death. David was guilty of murder, because that arrangement was intentional, it was premeditated. And the reason he did it was only to cover up his previous sin of adultery. And so, congregation, let me be very clear. If I was preaching a message on that passage, I would not hesitate to also say that because of the wickedness of David's sins, David truly did deserve to die. As we think about our own sins and maybe some of the crimes that we've committed in our past, we have to say the same thing. That if it's not for the grace and the forgiveness and the mercy of God, we too deserve to die. We cannot live our lives any which way we please. God is our maker. We did not make ourselves. God created us, and we have to live in his world according to his principles and his laws. In the end, I would even say that David would agree with me in that assessment. David would agree that he deserved to die. I think if there's anything that David was known to do, it was to praise the Lord for the justice and the righteousness of his commands and statutes and laws. David loved the fact that God was just. We should love the fact that God is just and righteous. And yet in this situation, God decided not to punish David for his sins. When Nathan the prophet came to David and exposed his guilt, David repented truly from the heart, and he sought the mercy of the Lord. And the beautiful thing is that the Lord looked upon David and he saw the sincerity of his repentance. And what did he do? He made a promise through Nathan the prophet that David would not be put to death for his crimes. God can do that. God is sovereign. In verse 13, the Bible says, "And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord has also put away your sin, and therefore you shall not die.'" There's the gospel. There's the good news. There's the mercy of God triumphing over God's judgment because of repentance, because of faith, because of trusting in the mercy of God. And so what we see and what we learn from that kind of a passage, this kind of attention, is that you and I can uphold the truth and blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, even when we do that, we don't have to compromise the justice of God's law. David might have lost his own life, But the critical thing for us to remember is that even if he did lose his life, he still had the assurance of everlasting life with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason that's the case is that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, his death served as a full and complete satisfaction for the sins of all of God's people. And that's why even the thief on the cross could acknowledge that he deserved to die. That's what he said when he was on the cross. But he could also rejoice in the very hour of his death because he had turned to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Right there on the spot, the thief turned, no longer defending himself, no longer making excuses for himself. He acknowledged his sin and his transgression. And there the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was hanging on the cross, said to the thief, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, this day you shall be with me in paradise." Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, let us be those who stand in the gap of a dark and sinful world. Let us be those who stand for what the Word of God teaches, even when it's difficult for the world to receive. And yet at the same time, let us always be ready to preach the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone who stands in need of the grace of God. Amen.